you have your Bible, and I hope you do, join us in Matthew 22 this morning. Matthew chapter 22. We are starting a short series. As you know, if you've been here, we've been going through the Gospel of John for a while. We're going to take a break from John's Gospel this summer. And over the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at some of the parables that Jesus shares. And we thought that during the summer, when people are in and out and are able to, they're not able to be here week to week, these parables can be self-contained, and so give us a chance to go through five parables over the next 5 weeks. And then midsummer, we're going to turn and look at six psalms for the rest of the summer, and then we'll re-engage with John's Gospel after the school year starts back up. So the parable we're going to look at this morning is in Matthew 22, the first 14 verses. This is a parable that is also found in Luke's Gospel, in Luke chapter 14. It's referred to as the parable of the wedding banquet. And a few things you should know about this parable before we look at it. Scholars differ on whether what we read in Luke and what we read in Matthew are the same parable or not. There are some differences between Luke's version and Matthew's version. And so scholars go, was this two different parables with a similar theme? Did Jesus tell one long story and Matthew just pulled certain highlights out and Luke pulled other highlights out? Or were there different parables delivered with different emphases over time? And of course, we can't know, but my guess in looking at the biblical record is that Matthew's telling of this parable, he's telling about a time when Jesus shared this parable that's very different than the time when Luke shared, or when Jesus shared the version that Luke recounts to us. Let me show you what I'm talking about. In the parable of the great banquet or the wedding feast in Luke 14, it happens as part of an extended dinner table conversation that Jesus was having in the home of some Pharisees. In Matthew 22, the setting is public. It's in the temple courtyard, and it's in the last week of Jesus' life. So the placement of the parable in these Gospels, two different settings for them being told. There are also some different significant differences between the two stories. In the account we're going to look at in Matthew 22, it's a king who is throwing a banquet to honor his son. In Luke chapter 14, Jesus says a certain man held a banquet. In Matthew 22, again, it's a wedding feast for the king's son. In Luke 14, it's just a simple banquet that this certain man is throwing. In Matthew 22, the king sends out invitations for his guests. First, he sends out kind of a save the date, and then he sends out an RSVP, so it's kind of a two-stage invitation. In Luke's version of the story, it's just one invitation that's given. In Matthew 22, there are guests who refuse to come, and they become violent in the process. In Luke's version, the guests don't become violent. They simply make excuses for why they're not coming. And finally, in Matthew's version of the parable, the king has the guests who refuse to come. He has them destroyed. And in Luke's version, the guests are simply passed over or replaced. So there's enough differences between the setting and the content of the parable that I think Jesus, in one setting, used the illustration of a wedding banquet to emphasize one thing to the audience in Luke, and then he modified that same story to emphasize different things to the audience in Matthew's Gospel. I've done that. There are illustrations or stories that I'll share where in one setting I want to draw attention to one particular thing, and so I'll tell a story this way and say, now this is what I want you to see here, and then in another setting I'll tell the same story, but this time I'm pointing to different emphases. I think that's what happened. Jesus had the story framework in mind, but he used different emphases as he told this parable. The point of the parable in both versions is the same. In both passages, there are guests who are invited to the banquet, who are ultimately excluded from the banquet, and who have no one but themselves to blame for the fact that they missed out on the banquet. You should also know that the parable in Matthew 22 comes at the end of a three-parable grouping. So you go back to Matthew 21, there's a parable of the two sons that we'll look at later. There's a parable of the wicked tenant farmers that follows that. And then there's this parable. All three of these are parables designed by Jesus to point to the fact that there is a coming rejection of the Messiah and there are consequences of that rejection for the nation of Israel. It's less about individual rejection of the Messiah and more about the corporate rejection that is coming from the nation of Israel. And as we'll see in the parable of the wedding feast this morning, it pictures not only the rejection of the Messiah by the Jewish nation, but it speaks to those who would reject the Messiah individually, as we'll see. So let me read the parable to you. You follow along as I read out loud. This is the word of God for the people of God, Matthew 22. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call on those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you could find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look on the guests, he saw a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot, cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" Amen. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Pray with me. Father, thank you for this sober story, this parable that is intended to awaken us to our need to respond to the gospel offer. We pray now for the work of your Spirit in our midst, that your Spirit would be our teacher, that we would have hearts that are ready to hear, hearts that are ready to obey, that we would be doers and not just hearers of your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were going to make a movie of this parable, there would be five scenes in your movie. So the first scene would be in verses 1 through 3, where the initial invitation is extended and is rejected. Scene 2 would be in verses 4 through 6, where a second invitation is sent out, and this time that second invitation is violently rejected. The third scene would be where the king responds to the rejection of his invitation and to the murder of his messengers, and he responds by wiping out the rebels. The fourth scene would be where a new invitation list is compiled, verses 8 through 10. Messengers are sent out into the highways to find people to come to the wedding banquet. And then the last scene is the scene of the wedding crasher, the guy who shows up without the wedding robes on. The parable does not need a whole lot of explanation. It's pretty straightforward, except for maybe a few details. The king in this parable clearly is God. His son who is getting married is Jesus. The people who are invited initially to the wedding banquet and who refuse to come, that's the nation of Israel. Those who are invited once Israel rejects coming, that would be the Gentiles who are invited to come. And they are invited to come to an event that's spoken about in Revelation 19. It's called there the marriage supper of the Lamb. So the Bible tells us that upon our inauguration into the new heaven and the new earth, there's going to be a feast, a marriage supper, a time of celebration, a time of feasting. So in scene one, the king sends out his messengers and says to the people, come, and verse 3 says they would not come. Scene two, this time he explains, look, it's going to be great. I've already killed the oxen. I've already killed the fatted calves. I mean, it's the best buffet you have ever been to in your life. And they say, we're not coming. Some ignore the invitation. Others actually get angry with the invitation and kill the messengers. And scene three, the king, hearing about the rejection, the ignorance, he becomes angry and sends his soldiers to kill the rebels. And now with the feast prepared and his son getting married, the king, who is committed to his son being honored, he deserves the wedding feast. He tells the men, go far and wide, go into the highways and compel people to come in. Doesn't matter whether they're good or bad. So they do, and the banquet hall is filled. And then the final scene is that scene where someone sneaks into the banquet hall, not properly attired. The king knows this person doesn't belong, orders his men to put the man in chains and to have him cast into outer darkness. And then it wraps up with that line, many are called, but few are chosen. That's the parable. Lot in here, as I said, in this context, the parable is a prophetic description of what is coming for the nation of Israel. It's a warning to the people of Israel that God is about to bring judgment on them for their rejection of the Messiah, their rejection of both the king and his son, refusing to come and to bring honor to him. That's the prophetic description, and the fact that the Gentiles are going to be invited in and welcomed to the wedding feast. And then there's the part about the wedding crasher, which we'll look at before we're done here this morning. We're going to look at nine things. So I got a nine-point sermon. Trust me, we'll move quickly through these. Nine things that I think are illustrations or nine implications of this parable. And again, we'll move through them quickly. So number one, the kingdom of God is likened here to a wedding feast. This is the first observation. Jesus, in describing what the kingdom is going to be like, he says it's like a wedding feast. And we should be aware of that, just the fact that we're invited not just into a relationship with God, but into a relationship that brings feasting and abundance and joy and a celebration and a party. Now, I don't know what you think about when you think about life and eternity with God, but a word that ought to come to mind when you think about eternity with God is the word lavish. God is going to lavish his grace and goodness on us. He does that at the beginning of our spiritual journey when we turn to Christ. In fact, the Bible says how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. God is a God who lavishes things. He is extravagant in the display of his love. When he puts on a feast, it's like no feast you've ever been to before. In his presence, the psalmist says, there is fullness of joy. Now, I don't know if you've ever been to a fancy buffet, but if you had, you know it's hard to know where to start. You know, you can start with the salad, but in my mind, you're just taking up unnecessary stomach space with the salad. They want you to get the salad first because that means you'll get less shrimp when you get to the shrimp place, okay? So I just ignore that and we go prime rib and shrimp to begin with, and if there's leftover for salad, we can get that, right? But you know how you do this. You fill up your plate with stuff because it's just, you want to try it all. It's a lavish spread, and then you decide, are you going back for seconds? And then for seconds again. We won't call them thirds. It's double seconds, all right? Well, this feast being described here is a picture of the abundance of God in his supply, not for our physical appetites, but for the needs of our soul. The wedding banquet, now, I think there's going to be actual eating, feasting. I mean, Jesus in his resurrected body ate. So I think when we get to heaven, I think there's going to be food. I'm counting on it, as a matter of fact, all right? But I think it's a bigger picture, not just for our physical bodies, but for the needs of our soul. Whatever your soul needs, God will supply in abundance at this feast. That's God's way, to provide for you whatever you need in abundance. J.C. Ryle says this. He says, there is in the gospel a complete provision for all the needs of the human soul. There is a supply of everything that can be required to relieve spiritual hunger or spiritual thirst. Pardon, peace with God, living hope in this world, glory in the world to come, are set before us in rich abundance. It is a feast of rich food, Isaiah says. The gospel, in short, is an offer of food to the hungry, of joy to the mourner, a home to the outcast, of a loving friend to the lost. It is glad tidings. This is God's way. He puts on a banquet for your soul in salvation, a feast for your soul. Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and have it what? Abundantly, in abundance. He's not talking about material prosperity. He says, I would that your soul would prosper and be in health. Have you seen the cartoons that have people who have died wearing robes and on clouds and playing harps, right? And we're supposed to think that's what heaven is. I don't want a robe and a harp for eternity, right? I hope that's not what this is. I don't know exactly what heaven's going to be like, but I know whatever it is, it's going to be filled with abundance and with fullness and with joy. It's going to be a feast for your soul like you've never experienced. And in this life, we have a foretaste of that as we gather with God's people and we feast as we're doing now on His Word, and God is ministering to the needs of our soul through the preaching of His Word. That's a taste of God addressing the soul hunger that each one of us has with the feast of abundance that comes from His Word. Now, I think we ought to stop and ask ourselves, when our soul is hungry, when our soul is thirsty, where do we go? Where do you go when your soul is starved? Some of us go to social media. Some turn to alcohol, some go shopping, some stress eat, some pour themselves into work or their kids or their hobby, they go jogging, whatever it is, they try to satisfy the needs of their soul with a temporary fix. God says the place your soul, the needs of your soul will be satisfied is in me. Turn to me, come to me, come to the feast. So, the parable pictures eternity with God as a time of great feasting. That's the first observation. Second observation from this parable. To reject the king's invitation, you're not simply making a priority choice. You're insulting the king. You're dishonoring the king. When the king comes and says, I want to invite you to the feast to honor my son, and you say, yeah, we got other things going on that day. That's not just a choice that you're making to do something different, you're insulting the king. Think about this for a second. If you got a call tomorrow from the Secret Service and they said, we wanted you to know you are invited to a state dinner at the White House. We're putting on a state dinner to honor your pastor, Bob Lapine. He's going to be honored at the White House in a state dinner, and you're invited to come to the state dinner. You would go home and you'd hang up and you'd say, we just got invited to a state dinner at the White House. They're honoring Bob Lapine. And the first question would be, what is the White House doing honoring Bob Lapine, right? That would be your first question. Then your second question would be, we can't afford it. And you would say, oh, they told us all expenses paid. It's all covered. We don't have to pay anything. Well, we don't have anything to wear. Doesn't matter. They're going to issue robes when we get there. Should we go? Now, if you called the Secret Service back and said, hey, we talked about it, we're going to pass, thanks anyway, what kind of message are you sending when you send that? Especially when I get the RSVP list and see that you turned it down, right? What kind of message are you sending at that point? Now, you take that example, which is a simple human illustration, and you expand that out, multiply it in Jesus' day. The king, when he sends an invitation to the wedding banquet, he's your king. You are expected to do what the king tells you to do. So when he says, I want you to come to a banquet, the right answer to the king when he says, you're invited to a banquet is, yes, my lord. To not attend is to disrespect the king, and in this case, to disrespect his son. The people hearing this parable would have understood this immediately. They would have been shocked by the idea that an invitation for a royal banquet would be issued and that there would be some who would say, yeah, we're not going. All of us have been created by a creator, and we have a duty and obligation to respond to our creator and the offer of his grace. To say no to God's offer of grace, his offer of eternal abundant life, you're not just rejecting the offer, you're rejecting the offerer. You are saying, I don't need you, I don't want you, I've got other priorities. This is not a polite, I think I'll pass, thanks anyway. The message you're sending to the king is, I'm not interested in what you've got going on, your son, your banquet, I know you put out a lot of money, I know you got a priority, I don't care. It's an insult, in this case it's a blasphemy. Everyone has a duty to respond affirmatively to the invitation offered us by God. For somebody to say, I'll pass on God's offer of grace, is a rejection of God, and it's ultimately an insult. It's rebellion against him. It's wicked. Here's the third observation. Some people are unalterably committed to rejecting God's invitation. There are people who, it doesn't matter what the offer is or how graciously it's made, they're going to say no. In the parable, there are two responses. There are some who politely say, oh, I have other things keeping me busy. In Luke's version, you know, they go to one person and say, well, you're invited to come. And he goes, well, I just bought some ox and I got to take care of my cows that day. They go to somebody else and say, you're invited. Well, I just got married. Okay, your wife's invited too. Yeah. So there's this kind of a polite, demurring, we're not going to come because we've got other priorities. In Matthew's version, there's another group, though, that becomes angry and hostile with the invitation. When somebody comes and says, you're invited to the banquet, now imagine this. You're invited to the king's banquet, and your response is to kill the messenger? What's that all about? Why is somebody so hostile toward this invitation to grace that they would kill the messenger? Well, you know what? We see it in our day, don't we? Don't we see in our day people who are so hostile to the message of the gospel that they become angry when somebody stands up and prays publicly? When somebody says, there's a God who loves you and wants you to come, they get angry and shout them down? Most people we know are people who will ignore or disregard, that they're passive in regard to God's offer of salvation. They don't have any problem with God as long as he leaves them alone, lets them live their own life, and doesn't require anything of them. Yeah, I'm fine with God. I believe in God. I just don't want him making any claims on me. But there are others who become so angry and so rage-filled when you talk about God or religion, they will scream at you, they will curse at you. If you pray or you read your Bible, they will become violent in their response. In some countries around the world, they will put you to death for naming the name of Jesus. What kind of an anger response is that, that if somebody says, I have decided to follow Jesus, they say, we must execute you? The Bible describes people like this as being stiff-necked or hard-hearted. It's a whole lot more than just we disagree about God. It's a conviction that the message of the gospel needs to be silenced, whatever it takes. This is what led to the murder of the Messiah by the Jews. And there are some in our day who still have the same hatred for God. We need to be aware of that and not be surprised when we see it manifesting itself. This is not new in our day. It's been going on forever, and it should not surprise us because there are just people who are so violently angry at the fact that there's a God who deserves their allegiance. All right, fourth observation. God does not keep anybody out of heaven who wants to be there. Those who choose not to come are without excuse. Now, this parable from Jesus nudges right up to the edge of the controversial doctrines of election and predestination, right? When you read this parable, the undercurrent of election and predestination, God's sovereign choice, is throughout this. I remember having a conversation a few years back with a young man who had come to faith as a teenager, had gone to Bible college, had been planning to go into ministry, but he found himself stumbling over the idea that God was sovereign when it comes to salvation. He eventually quit going to church altogether, and I remember sitting down with him, and he said, if it's true what the Bible teaches about God's sovereignty when it comes to salvation, then he said, doesn't matter what I do. I'm either in or out. If I'm out, I can't fix it, and if I'm in, I'm going to be in whether no matter what I do. And I said to him, no, look, here's what Jesus is saying to you. Jesus is saying, come. Are you saying to Jesus, make me? Is that your response? Or are you saying, I'm not interested? Which is it? He said, well, I'm saying, if I'm saved or if I'm not, it's all up to God, so I'm just going to do what I want, and if I'm saved, God will reel me in. I said to him, look, that's a very dangerous posture you're taking. God is calling you to come. You are choosing to resist that calling because you're confused about the mysteries of God when it comes to election and predestination. You think it's fatalism. The Bible does not teach fatalism. The Bible teaches that God calls us to himself. We have to decide whether we're going to obey or reject, and you're daring God to overcome your stubborn apathy. That's not a good posture to be in. And then I shared with him from Hebrews chapter 3, which quotes Psalm 95, where the author says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart, as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways, and I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. I said, that's a warning for you, my friend. If you're hearing God say, come, come. Don't resist. Don't say, well, it's all settled anyway. Respond to God's grace. I said, you're hardening your heart. That's a dangerous thing to do. This parable teaches us we have a responsibility to respond to the invitation that the king offers. He invites us. Nobody's going to be able to stand before God and say, well, I wanted to come, but you wouldn't let me. When God calls, you don't make excuses. You don't push back. You come to the banquet. And it could be happening this morning for some of you that God is calling you right now and saying, come. And you hear that. Don't harden your heart. Come. Observation number 5. Both the passive and active rejectors were punished by the king. We touched on this, but as I said, you can reject God's invitation passively by saying, oh, I'm busy, I've got other things going on, please accept my apology. Or you can actively resist by killing the messengers. It doesn't matter. Either form of rejection invites God's judgment. So let's say, for those of you who are still dating or old enough to be dating or thinking about dating, let's say that, guys, you call a girl up on a Friday night and you say, hey, I was wondering if you wanted to go out with me next week. And let's say she either says, yes, I'd love to, or she says, oh, I'm sorry, I'm busy, I have to clean my room that night, right? Or she says to you, fat chance I'm going out with you. You're a weirdo, and hangs up on you, okay? Now, if she says the first thing, that's great. You got a date next week. If she says either the second or the third, whether she said it politely or whether she said it rudely, the end is you're not going on a date with her next Friday night. Doesn't matter whether it was polite or rude, the two of you aren't getting together. But in this parable, God sends his troops out and he wipes out cities because of the rejection of these people, and he does not discriminate. He doesn't say, look, go wipe out just the murderers. The ones who had an excuse, we'll let them off the hook. No. Both rejected. It doesn't matter how you reject God. the rejection of God invites his judgment. You may talk to people who say, you know, I don't hate God. I don't have a problem with God. Well, here's what the Bible says. Jesus says, if you love me, you keep my commandments. Hear my voice, be my disciple, follow me. If you're not doing that, according to Jesus, you don't love him. And Jesus doesn't have a line between love, like, kind of interested, and hate. No, if you don't love Jesus, you hate Jesus. You're either with him or you're against him. God doesn't have a category of lukewarm. Well, actually, he does have a category of lukewarmness, doesn't he? It's in Revelation chapter 3 that he talks about people who are lukewarm in their relationship to Jesus. Jesus says, I know your works. You're neither hot or cold. I wish that you were hot or cold. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot or cold, I'll spit you out of my mouth. Now, you might think Jesus should be angrier at the cold people than he is at the lukewarm. Doesn't sound like it there, right? Doesn't matter whether you're lukewarm or cold. Jesus' response is the same. If you don't love me, you don't belong with me. Passive rejection by God by ignoring him, being busy with other priorities, that can be actually worse than active rebellion against him, because it kind of fools you into thinking I'm okay with God just through my passive rejection. But both groups in this parable faced destruction from God. All right, that's observation five. Number six, God is committed to his son receiving the honor that he's due. So in the parable, when nobody's coming to the banquet, God says, we can't have this. My son's getting married. We've got a banquet going on. He deserves the honor of being recognized and honored at this service, at this feast. God is worthy of glory and honor. Jesus is worthy of reverence and honor. Because Jesus humbled himself and became a man and died for us, Philippians 2 says, God has given to Jesus a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He's worthy of that honor that God gives him, and we're all going to participate in giving him the honor he is due. The question is, do we do it willingly and joyfully, or do we do it because God bends our knee, bows our head, in an act of judgment? God will make sure that the banquet hall is full for the marriage supper of the Lamb. It will be full of people who love and honor his son. That's why in the parable in verses 8 through 10, he sends the servants out to the main roads and he says, go get anybody. Get the good and the bad. He's going to make sure that his son receives the praise and honor that he is due. And that phrase where it says they got both the good and the bad, that really brings us to observation number seven, which is with the invitation of God to his grace, both the good and the bad are invited and welcome. Now, we need to reinforce here, when it says the good and the bad, it's not talking about the people who have, through their goodness, earned God's favor, and the bad people are those who have been so bad that they haven't earned God's favor. No, he's talking about the good being those who have tried to keep the law of Moses faithfully, and the bad being those who have rejected the law of Moses. So when they go out into the highways, they invite to come to the banquet hall both the remnant of Israel who had not rejected the Messiah, the good Jews, and the bad Gentiles are both welcome at the banquet. It's not because one group has some goodness that they bring on their own and say, my goodness has earned me a seat at the table. It's not that kind of goodness. He's saying whether you in high school, you remember in high school, there was the group of kids who never had detention, right? Never got sent to detention. They were on the honor roll, and the teachers were always proud of them and showed them off. And then there was the other group that went out to the, in our school, they went to the smoke hole, which was down behind the gym, and they'd have a cigarette between class, right? There's that group, the smoke hole group, and there's the honor roll kids. Okay? In this situation, it's not that one group has earned something and the other group hasn't. It doesn't matter which group you're a part of. You're welcome at the banquet. Because it's not about your goodness or your badness. It's about God's grace. And that brings us to this interesting, last part of this parable in verses 11 through 14, where you got the wedding crasher, and that brings us to observation number 8, which is, if you don't have a wedding garment, there's no admission for you. There was a custom in the Near East that if a king was having a banquet, one of the things that he would provide, these are rich kings, so when you showed up for the banquet, they had a robe for everybody that you would wear to the banquet. And they did this, it's the same principle for schools that have school uniforms. They did this so that when people showed up, you would have those people who showed up in their Walmart wardrobe and those who showed up in their Louis Vuitton or their, I don't know who the other people are, right? Shows where I shop, isn't it, right? Those who showed up with their discount clothes on and those who showed up with their brand name label designer clothes on. And the king would have the robes so that it didn't matter what you were wearing. He didn't want one group showing up and feeling ashamed of their rags and another group showing up and feeling proud of their proud clothes. One Bible commentator says, there is room neither for embarrassment nor pride at the feast in the kingdom. Both attitudes ruin the enjoyment. You don't come into the banquet hall embarrassed. No matter what your rags look like, you don't come in embarrassed. And no matter how good your goodness is, you don't come in proud. That's what the robe's all about. But there's one guy who shows up at the banquet and he's not wearing robe that the king provided. He snuck past security, came around the side door, he knew a side way in. He's in there and he stands out because everybody else has got on the appropriate banquet robe. And here's a guy and he's not wearing the robe. And the question is, why does this guy not put on a robe? What makes him think I should be able to come to the banquet wearing my own clothes? And verse 12 doesn't tell us, but when the king sees him and says, why aren't you wearing the robe? It says he's speechless. We don't know what his excuse was, but we can speculate on why this guy didn't want to put on a robe. Maybe he liked his clothes. He wanted everybody to see what he was wearing. He got something new on. He thinks he looks good in his clothes. Thinks he looks fine. In fact, he might think he'd stand out a little bit. Everybody would look and go, oh, those are some nice clothes. He wants to stand out. He wants to be noticed for his own sense of style or fashion. Again, we don't know, but in this fifth scene in the parable, it's added to this story because Jesus wants to draw the attention of his readers back to a passage that they would know from Isaiah chapter 61. In Isaiah 61, God says, I will rejoice greatly in the, or excuse me, this is Israel. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul shall exalt in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He's covered me with the robe of righteousness as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress as the bride adorns herself with her jewels. The Pharisees, when they heard Jesus share this parable, expected that their own righteousness would be enough to earn them a place at the banquet hall. The man who tries to sneak in here is a picture of somebody who comes to the banquet hall saying, I belong here. I have my own wardrobe, my own good works that I bring with me that have earned me a spot at the table that prove that I deserve a place. But in the parable, the king says, you can't get in here with your wardrobe. You can't get in on your good works. And that man is cast out into outer darkness. He doesn't belong. British theologian Michael Green notes this. He says, that punishment is ludicrously severe for having come to the wedding improperly dressed. But the point goes far deeper. The man who has scorned his host's provision of wedding clothes insulted the host and showed personal complacency. His best was not good enough for God. Let me just say, your best, your righteousness is never good enough for God. This man comes dressed in pride, and pride keeps you out of the banquet hall. The sin of pride keeps you from coming to God. Pride has to be checked at the door. Trying to get in your own goodness doesn't work, because no matter how good your goodness is, no matter how righteous your righteousness is, the Bible says your righteousness is like filthy rags. It can't compare to the robe of perfect righteousness that is issued to all who come to the banquet and say, I've accepted the invitation. Here, put this on. This, you'll need this to get into the hall. Clothe yourself with this. Most of your friends and neighbors, maybe even some of you, think goodness, their goodness is good enough. It's not. The only way to come to the banquet is to say, I am not too proud to lay aside my garments that are stained with sin and to put on the robe of righteousness that I didn't earn for myself and that I don't deserve. You have to be able to do that. Final observation, number 9, many are called, but few are chosen. Now, there's a difference in the Bible between the general call of God and what's referred to as the efficacious or the effective call of God. The general call is the invitation that God issues to every man to come to him. Jesus said it, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. My burden is easy. So that's a call that God gives to everyone to come. All are invited. The efficacious call is when the Spirit of God moves in your heart and begins to say to you, I'm talking to you now. It's time. Come. God is calling. Quit stalling. Come now. That's the efficacious call. And you come. The efficacious call of God is irresistible. Here's what makes it irresistible. It's not that God is twisting your arm to do something you don't want to do. It's that when God shows his glory to you in that efficacious call, it's irresistible. When you see who God is for the first time and the scales fall off your eyes, that's irresistible. He is irresistible. His glory draws you. Craig Blomberg, in his commentary on Matthew's gospel, says this, divine sovereignty and human responsibility are once again finely balanced. Neither can be jettisoned at the expense of the other. The man's behavior demonstrates that he's not elect. Election does not violate free will nor occur irrespective of the man's conduct. We know that the Jews in Jesus' day responded to God's invitation to the marriage supper of the Lamb. They rejected Jesus. They rejected the guest of honor at the wedding feast, and they made excuses for not coming. They put the Messiah to death. They rejected the king in the process, and the king punished their insurrection and their treason. The question for us is, how are we going to respond to the invitation? Will you come? Will you make this event, the wedding feast of the Lamb, is it the priority of your life? Is your calendar marked that on this day, it doesn't matter whatever else we have going on the day of the wedding feast, that's where we're going to be. It's the most important thing to us. Will you, in the process, take off your own robes of righteousness and say, I need a wedding garment to get in? Do you have your RSVP for this event? Have you told the Lord, I'm coming to that day? And I'm making myself ready to come? Let me pray for us. Father, as we have spent time considering this parable this morning, it's a sober reminder to all of us of our need to respond to your gracious invitation. It's hard for us to imagine, hard for us to believe that there are people who would resist your grace, and yes, we were those people. Before we saw your glory, we were those people who did not care about you or your event. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for opening our eyes to see this. And Lord, if today you are opening the eyes of someone here or someone watching online, opening their eyes to see the glory of the gospel, the good news, your glory, I pray that they would respond and say, I want to come. I want to be at that wedding feast. I want to make that the priority in my life. Lord, thank you for your Spirit at work in this place today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.